Hello, everybody. As we continue our series on the seven seals of the Revelation, I would like to speak to you today. The subject is the ghost-like horse and the pale rider. With the third seal of Revelation, we behold a black horse ridden by one who makes mockery of the Word of God and shows contempt for the provision of the blood of Christ by offering for sale the blessings of the gospel and cheapening and discounting the precious benefits of our Lord's suffering. This black horse consigned the entire world into global darkness known in secular history as the Dark Ages. What is darkness but the absence of light? The scriptures declare, "The entrance of thy word giveth light." Psalm 119 and 130. "Thy word," said the psalmist, "is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto our path." Psalm 119, verse 105. Take away the word of God, the light, and replace it with tradition, no matter how ornamental or how dazzling, and you have a dark age. Perhaps history hasn't emphasized the real cause of the dark ages adequately. It was brought on because men loved darkness rather than light. John 3:19. Take away the Bible and it happens quickly. Men are paganized in short order, and no amount of schooling can avoid it. The Dark Ages, or the Middle Ages, were not only dark spiritually, but in every other way. They were dark scientifically. Not one invention worth mentioning came about for these hundreds of years. The minds of men deprived of God's Word were not creative or prolific. The period was dark also physically. The lifespan of man fell from the biblical norm of 70 years to an average of only about 37 years. Infant mortality was a scourge. Physicians who taught in great universities practiced medical arts little more sophisticated than voodoo doctors. History records that hands were not washed and sterile conditions did not attend even surgery. The period was dark socially. It was during this time that life was especially cheap, even among civilized nations. Men were slaughtered in foolish wars that proved futile and vain. Punishments did not fit crimes. Slavery was accepted. On a more personal level, men and women of nobility didn't even bathe often, and superfluous ornamental adorning strove vainly to camouflage body odors. Scents and perfumes could not cover foul breath and neglected dentures. You perhaps have heard of a famous queen who only bathed about 3 times a year. A thing done so seldom was seldom cherished. The Middle Ages were dark demographically and economically. The vast wealth of the earth fell into the hands of a privileged few who were unimaginably rich, while others were unimaginably poor. Castle estates were owned by single families who claimed whole forests and towns, and the poor couldn't even get firewood except that so dead and decayed it could be harvested by hook and by crook, which is where the expression came from. These conditions gave rise to the terrible conditions of casteism, racism, and classism. The world has never recovered from these evils. The struggle of the feminists is a result of this period. The world had subjugated women for centuries, but then came their champion, Jesus, who by his life and teachings gave dignity and worth to all, regardless of gender or race. The Apostle Paul wrote that in Christ there is neither male nor female, Galatians 3:28. With light being rejected, the darkness of gender oppression came even into the so-called Christian cultures. Hatreds most malevolent remain when men supposedly revere the cross or burn it in their unspeakable contempt for those whom it specifically uplifts. The Middle Ages were the Dark Ages. The third horse of the seven seals was black. And as the noise of the hoofbeats faded into the dust of history, there appeared the next horse and rider. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 7. "And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And in verse 8, I looked and beheld a pale horse, And his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. My Lord, how can it be? The pagans had done this to Christians in the great stadiums of the empire. Now the church enters into this covenant with hell and begins to destroy people over religious differences. Jesus had said to his disciples that the time would come when they would be put to death for their faith. This was a new phenomenon. Satan has always hated God's people, but he was restrained by the security and protection offered by our caring Lord. When he did seem to prevail, God's beloved ones suffered, and it was the providence of God which allowed his people to be chastised for their unbelief. It was chastisement of love in order to save them. But now, after the crucifixion of Christ, Satan is consigned to this dark earth only, and being so decimated by Christ's awesome victory at Calvary and the tomb, Satan knows he has but a short time. Revelation 12 and verse 12. Verse 13 says, when the dragon, and verse 9 tells us that Satan, when the dragon saw that he was cast out into the earth, he persecuted the woman, the church, which brought forth the man-child, Jesus incarnated, our Savior. Satan possesses a devilish wisdom. He is subtle and crafty, and often he must gradually bring his devices to pass. He waited till the disciples were dead to really pollute the truth. Then he took away the scriptures and substituted error and tradition for them. That's the red horse. Little by little, he obliterated the true knowledge of Christ and his character and his will in such a deceitful way that the masses were led away from Christ without even realizing it. That's the black horse. Then, having secured the deception, the unthinking submission of the masses, he grasped power over the earth. Having secured that, he mounted the pale horse and firmly grasped the sword to kill and to destroy, to maim and to force. He would carry on his merciless carnage now in the name of religion and even in the name of Jesus, the innocent, harmless, loving Lamb. Christ had said that the time would come when his followers would be cast out of the church, imprisoned and killed, and that those who did it would think they were doing God's service. John 16 and verse 2. Incredible. But it happened, and it went for hundreds and hundreds of years of the dark, dark ages. So, in the fourth seal, the horse is pale, and the rider is dead. This intrigued me. I went to the commentaries prepared by great scholars for a slant on this. One writer said the word pale is the color of death or dying, the color of a sickly houseplant. I found this a fascinating analogy. Plants that are healthy and green and alive indicate the same because chlorophyll is produced in vital connection with light. Sunshine is the life giver to healthy plants. Take away the light, and the plants lose their bright green vital color and become pale. Such is the description of the fourth horse of the seven seals. History records the sorry epoch when in the name of Christ, millions perished at the rack with a blade, with fire, and by wild animals, just as prophecy had predicted. But then this, even this, was not the greatest tragedy of all. Greater still was the audacity of religious leaders to so infuse the wellsprings of truth with the false doctrines and human traditions that Bible truths were lost sight of altogether and only painstakingly recovered in this era known in Daniel's prophecy as the time of the end. In Isaiah 5 and verse 20, God says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." The reason the tragedy of doing this transcends even that of murder is that deception can mean the loss not only of life, but of eternal life. Woe to those who perpetuate this upon the earth, the scriptures declare. For over 1,200 years of the Dark Ages, death rode that pale horse, and more than 50 million lost their lives rather than submit to man-made doctrines and traditions. Good men would not accept pagan festivals and forms above the known word of God, and they loved not their lives unto death. So great was their loyalty that they gladly consented to die rather than recant and give up on God, always remembering that Jesus went on and died rather than accept deliverance and allow the world to perish. There has to come a time when that kind of choice is made in the heart, even though it may not be necessary to die. We must love the truth preserved at such great sacrifice so much that we can make that decision. Dr. M.L. King said, "If a man doesn't find a cause for which he is willing to die, he is not fit to live." I sometimes try to provoke my audience to think profoundly by challenging them this way. Some are so unwilling to bear any reproach for Jesus or to give up any carnal pleasure or convenience that they appear rather useless to his cause. I ask, what will you say to Jesus in the judgment? Will you plead that you were afraid to lose friends in order to be loyal to Jesus when James lost his head to Herod's sword, or Paul was beheaded on Nero's chopping block? Will you plead peer pressure when Peter was crucified upside down for the witness of Jesus, when the disciples were slain systematically or being skinned alive and tortured in other ways? What will you say to Jesus when you see the nail prints in his hands and you stumbled over some little pet carnality that you didn't want to give up for him? Suppose you have a good excuse ready, and you see before you the 50 millions who died during the Dark Ages for the witness of Jesus. What will you say to the Waldenses, the Albigenses, or the Huguenots? How could you face the Hussites, Jerome Savonarola, Ridley and Latimer, who were burned at stake? Or could you look the Pilgrim Fathers in their eyes when they risked stormy seas in a frail ship called the Mayflower, burying more than half their number in the icy Atlantic, and many others when they reached the cold New England shore at Plymouth Rock? Or have we forgotten why they came? They came that they might worship God in freedom according to their own consciences. Do you really feel comfortable that your religion could be worth so little that you would be willing to sacrifice so little for Jesus? Courage, my friends. It will take increasing courage to obey Christ, to put him first in the life, ahead of family, friends, church, jobs, or anything else. It was on this wise that Paul spoke when he said he would allow nothing to separate him from the love of God. How much is Jesus really worth to you today? Is it just something we say or sing? Or do we really value him above houses or lands or cars or everything else? I can almost hear Jesus say, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Matthew 15 and verse 8. In the next verse, he said, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." Whose word shall it be, beloved? Man's or Christ's? The pale horse's sorrowful hoofbeats were heard for centuries, and his macabre rider kept reaping his grim harvest over the long, dark years, until God had to intervene. Jesus promised those days would be shortened for the elect's sake, or all flesh would perish. Matthew 24, 22. Thank God those days were shortened. With the courageous rising of the reformers, with the advent of the printing press, and the scattering of the word of God, the light began to return. And when light enters, darkness is on its way out. In the words of the spiritual, "I'm so glad trouble don't last always. God cut the carnage short." It ought to be said that these saints died willingly rather than deny Jesus, and their Savior, who had robbed death of its sting, was always with them. Though they died ignominiously, not one was forgotten, and each will receive a crown of life that fadeth not away. Christ was glorified even in the death of his saints, for truth could not die. The rack could not stamp it out. The chopping block could not silence it. Terror could not intimidate it, nor the fires which lighted the arenas extinguish it. His truth is marching on. The more the enemy killed, the more would join the Lord. They went singing praises to the stake, or they knelt in prayer in the arenas. One asked that his right hand be consumed first, because with it, in a moment of fear, he had signed a slander against God. Another cried, "Play the man," as the flames enveloped him and his associate. It may be this day that we shall start a fire in the empire that shall never go out. Of course, he referred to a fire of truth burning into the hearts of his countrymen and consuming the debris of error and foolishness which now encumbered the truth. The Pale Horse brings us into the Reformation period, and in a broad sense, into contemporary times and issues. Resolve, in the words of the great hymn, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? No, I must fight if I would win. Increase my courage, Lord." We ought to cry for this all the time. The subject of the maligned souls is next. That's the fifth seal. But let us remember from our study of this one that it takes courage and complete surrender to serve God satisfactorily. May He bless you with that kind of courage so that you will rise above deception, rise above the whims and the will of the people to do what God says and what God alone says.